Well, good morning. I want to echo Gilbert's comments about the youth choir. They do a fantastic job, and I praise the Lord for them. They do a wonderful, wonderful job, and I know that doesn't happen easily. They do a lot of work, and as Randall will probably emphasize a little later, they're going to be going to a music festival thing tonight at First Garland at 5 o'clock. There's going to be a time of joint choir. You need to go and support them as a part of our church. And I also want to say we are so blessed musically here. Mary Jo does a wonderful job and has for years and years and years. Her and her husband Stan have been involved in our music ministry for a long time. But if you did not recognize as well as the youth choir was singing, Randall's wife Tracy was on the piano, and she had some, boy, that was some good piano playing there. Tracy, thank you for what you do. And I do look forward to the time when Randall looks like Gilbert. When Randall's finally tall and thin, you know what I'm saying? I just... Well, anyway, my sermon this morning is Extreme Makeover of the Soul. We'll worry about the body later. Extreme Makeover of the Soul. Today's title is Sanctification, a Daily Choice. Last week we talked about justification. But I can imagine sometimes when, either as a member or as a first-time guest, when you hear the pastor introduce the message, last week justification, this week sanctification, often I can imagine somebody say, well, why don't you just preach on something that's practical? Something I can live and wear home. Something I can, you know, how do parents can deal with kids, or husbands can deal with wives, or how do we deal with difficult employees, or how to live in difficult economic times. Why don't you preach on, so what's this doctrinal stuff? Well, I'm glad you asked. Just this week, Wednesday, I received this email. Hi, Pastor Pope. This is a voice from your distant past, gives his name, from your time as pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Princeton. I've been here 20 years. That was my first congregation. He said, I am now a happily married 40-year-old man and proud father of two living in McLean, Virginia. I'm also a fully devoted follower of Christ in need of a Christian perspective. If you have time, I'd like to have yours. I could discuss the matters with my current pastor, but after having prayed about it for some time, I believe God is leading me to approach you for your unique insight. Allow me to explain. I'm wrestling with my past, especially my sinfulness before God. As you may recall, I walked down the aisle at around 10 years old after you gave an invitation. I had asked Christ to save me while seated in the pews, and I felt compelled to come forward. After a handful of meetings, you led me in a sinner's prayer in your office. As I prayed with you, I remember being aware of my sins and sincere in my request for Christ to save me. A few weeks later, you baptized me. In the years that followed, I faltered. I continued to pray and to occasionally go to church, but to my shame, I led an unrepentant life of sin through middle school, through high school and college. By God's grace, though, through a series of troubling events culminating in 2004 with a hospitalization of my oldest daughter, I found myself in a place of brokenness. I asked Jesus to forgive me, turn away from my sin, and began to attend church weekly, taking my family too, and to give back to God. God has since blessed me with the greatest honors of my life, leading my wife and oldest daughter to faith in Christ. I pray he will allow me to do likewise with my youngest daughter and others. But my past, the years wasted between praying that sinner's prayer in your office and the place of brokenness that brought me to my knees before God and accepting his sovereignty and lordship over my life, those years haunt me still. I accept today that Christ has forgiven me, but I have trouble following him and forgiving myself. Moreover, I struggled with whether my conversion when I prayed that prayer with you was genuine. Salvation is a gift which I wanted and believed at the time I received. But I fear I failed to come to God on His terms in your office, since I did not understand the nature of genuine repentance, failed to demonstrate such repentance thereafter, and lacked evidence of the fruits of the Spirit for many years. Because of this, I currently vacillate between understanding myself as a prodigal son who, by God's grace, came home after years of wallowing in a pig pen, or a man who finally came to genuine faith in Christ after reaching a blessed breaking point years later. I'm sure it comes as no surprise that these competing understandings of who I am undercut my personal witness for Christ to others and related service to Him, and that's what hurts the most. I'm spiritually hamstrung by my past, and I believe not nearly as productive as I should be for our King because of it. If you wouldn't mind, please help me on two fronts. First, pray for me, particularly that God would give me the wisdom through the working of His Holy Spirit in me to come to a peace and understanding of my past and increase my faith. And second, as the pastor who was there in the beginning, please share your biblical perspective on these matters. God bless you. Signs His name. That's how practical these doctrines are in life. Whether you recognize it or not, the issues of our belief of how we stand before God and how we live our lives before God has implications to how we think about ourselves, how we live in our families, what kind of power or resource or strength we have to face every day. We internally, intellectually, either consciously or unconsciously, live out of these truths every second that we live. These biblical things matter to life, and we wear them every day, either good or bad. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. This is kind of a lengthy text. A lot of truth packed in a few verses. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. As I mentioned last week, the issue of justification, how we stand before God. If God forgives all our sins, past, present, and future, at the moment of salvation, then someone's going to ask, well, then I can go on sinning if I'm already forgiven. The Holy Spirit anticipated our stupid thinking. This is a continuation, His answer to that. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Let me translate that. You got to be kidding me. You're out of your mind. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we command you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. First of all, we need to get a clear understanding of sanctification. Seeing sanctification clearly, understanding it, we'll do so with a comparativeness between sanctification, sound like a big word, and justification. First of all, Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The implication of that text is sanctification is something God does and something we do. It's something that we do in response to something God does. It's our justification God does. Sanctification, God, it's based on what God has done and what we do in response to that. We have a responsibility in our sanctification in response to God's will, God's word, and God's indwelling Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8 says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit. To not seek sanctification as a Christian is spiritual rebellion and disobedience against God. And then Romans 6, 22, for we have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. Notice this statement in your worship notes. Justification is a one-time act. A one-time act. At the moment a person says yes to Jesus Christ, confessing their sin, recognizing their condition before God, it's the imagery of a guilty person standing before the judge of all creation. And he's got the goods on us. He's got our DNA. He was the witness to the crime. The crime was against him. And he is our judge. And he declares, you are guilty. And you have a debt to pay for your sin. The wages of sin is death. It will be paid. It must be paid. No sin ever gets off the hook. Somebody must pay for it. And yet, when we trust Jesus Christ and the death of Christ on the cross, his death becomes our payment for our sin. There's a chorus we used to sing. I owed a debt I could not pay. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. That's theology, folks. That's the scripture. And at the moment of faith, when I say, I'm a sinner, I believe Jesus, you're the Son of God, you died for me, I trust you, I believe you, I accept you, I receive you, I confess my sin. At that moment, but God takes the punishment, the payment of Jesus Christ, and he puts it to my account. He gives it to my credit. And he says, paid in full. And at that moment, for all eternity, God the judge says, you are now justified. as I stood before him before, I was guilty. I was a cosmic spiritual terrorist against the Lordship of Christ. But when I said yes to Jesus at that moment of faith, I become approved, accepted in the beloved in Jesus Christ. And once for all, I am justified. It's a legal declaration of my standing before God. And it's done. Justification is a one-time act. But sanctification is a daily decision and a lifelong process. You see, justification is based on me trusting what God has done. Sanctification is me doing and living out in obedience on what God has done and is doing in my life. Notice these other fill-in-the-blanks. In justification, God declares you to be righteous, to be a righteous person. It is a declaration of our righteousness. Now, listen to me. Am I righteous? I sin every day. Sometimes consciously, many times unconsciously. If it's not in actions, it's in motivations. Sometimes you can have the right action, the wrong motivation, and it's sin. Every day I'm displaying and struggling with my unrighteousness. But in justification, God declares me righteous because before Him, my slate is clean. I am not what He says I am except before Him. Let me say this again. I am not righteous in me, but before God, my unrighteousness has already been forgiven and paid for. The debt's covered. It's done before Him. He declares me to be what I'm not yet fully. But notice this. In sanctification, God develops you into a righteous person. What I am not fully, as He declares me righteous, in obedience to His presence in my life, His work in my life, in obedience to His word and His spirit, by His power, not mine, by His strength, not mine, by His wisdom, not mine, by His ability, not mine, but by my faith in obedience to Him, it's a synergistic spiritual experience between my will and God's will for me. It's me surrendering to His power, giving up myself. When I am weak, then He is strong. In that process, He is developing in me the character He's already declared me to have. That's staggering, folks. I get credit I don't deserve ahead of time because He declares me something that I'm not yet. And He treats me on the basis of what His Son paid for me. And now in living this life of developing the character of Christ, the sanctification process, it's in obedience to His presence, His spirit, His will, His working in my life. And He said, what He's begun in you, He's going to finish. Oh, it's a messy road. It's uphill many days. Sometimes you trip and you're on your face. I mean, it's a staggeringly ugly process. Look in the mirror in your own soul. It's dark. The scripture says we're all desperately wicked and deceitful. Our hearts are that way. And yet God is pursuing us as we pursue Him and living the life that pleases Him and honors Him and blesses us. Notice next, fill in the blanks. God got a lot of note taking here this morning. Justification sets us free. Immediately, completely, fully, absolutely, from the penalty of sin. When God declares us justified through our faith in His Son, at that moment He says, your sins are done. We are saved from the penalty of sin in justification. In sanctification, He sets us free from here it is, the power of sin. We're going to discover how that in a moment. In sanctification, God is in the business of setting us free from the power of sin. And in glorification, God sets us free from the presence of sin. I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to that day. No more struggle with myself, the second-guessing mind. Haven't you ever felt like sometimes after a moment of prayer, that right as soon as you get up from saying, in Jesus' name, amen, thanking him for his grace and his day and his blessings and his leadership, some sinful thought can strike your mind. At that moment, I mean, you're praying on the way to work, and just as you said, amen, thank God for the day, some yahoo cuts in front of you. Remember, it's time to be sanctified right about then. It's a process, but there's going to be a day when God's in his glorification, and that old sinfulness that we are is going to be taken away. The old man will be made new in Jesus Christ. They need to move on. Sanctification starts with trusting the work of Christ. Let me say something to you, and listen well. We are saved by works, but not ours. I had you there, didn't I? Woo! Our pastor's lost it. Wheels just came off. We are saved by works, but the works of Jesus Christ. Why didn't Jesus just leave heaven's glory and go straight to the cross? Why did he become a man? Why did he have to do that? He came, was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. He did not come to do away with the law. The Old Testament law was expressed standards which are reflective of the character of God, moral law. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. He lived the life of perfection, facing all the temptations of this world. He fulfilled the letter of the law that validated that he was the one to be crucified on the cross. He lived the life to show that he was the sacrifice to be paid. That's how it works. Notice, sanctification starts with trusting the work of Christ, the work of his holy life, and the work of his death. Now notice these verses, Romans 6, 4 through 7. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united. We have been united with Christ, with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, our old self, that sinful nature was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, there's a quote I'm going to give you. It's not in your notes. It's from David Kirkendall. I've shared his books and stuff, but this is key. Notice this. There are things true of us in the Christian life that we will not experience until we believe they are true of us and choose to experience them. Can you imagine of all the things that God has already provided for you? They're paid for. They're yours. They're at the checkout counter for you to pick up. The bill is done. All you got to do is say thank you and receive it. And yet, God's not going to change anything. He's done his part. But we still haven't done our part of believing and choosing to receive fully what he's already paid for us to enjoy. That is true in this area of sanctification and the process of overcoming the struggles of sin in our own life. Jesus has already done all he's going to do. You don't need to ask him to do more. He's done it all. He's done it all. Now, let me give an illustration. A friend of mine was struggled after many years in the ministry, began to struggle with bitterness. He had a comparative spirit. He was seeing other pastors whose churches were doing better, and he was trying to be faithful and to his task and obedient to God's assignment, but it seemed like everywhere he looked, God was blessing somebody else with more and better and all that sort of stuff. And he began to, to wrestle with God about that. Why aren't you doing it here? And I'm being faithful. And, you know, of course, what's wrong with that is feeling like we're trying to earn God's merit of blessings. But anyway, it's still an honest struggle. So he began to pray, Lord, I pray that you'll take away that bitterness. I pray that you'll take it away. I'm asking you to deliver me from that bitterness. And he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and nothing happened until he read these verses in Romans. And then he realized the reason God wasn't doing anything is because he had already done it. He had already cut the root of bitterness when he trusted Jesus and he died in Christ on the cross. And the root of sin was cut. The roots of that tree were cut. He just hadn't claimed it yet. He just hadn't received it. He just hadn't said, Lord, I know the power over this bitterness is already mine. You've already provided it. It's in Christ. You paid for it. I receive it. I claim it. I trust you to help me to apply it to my life through your Spirit. Now notice here. In this text, what the Scripture is saying is, what is true of Jesus is true of us. Everything that's true of Jesus is true of us. When it says we were buried in the likeness of his burial, we were raised in the likeness of his resurrection, what does that mean? It means by faith, when we trusted Jesus, what happened to Jesus physically happened to us spiritually. He died for sin. We died to sin in him. Jesus, by faith, when we trusted his lordship in our lives, in that moment of faith, you got to listen to this. In that moment of faith, the work of Christ on the cross. You remember the scripture that says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? For the Christian, that lion has no claws and has no teeth. Can I say that again? For the Christian, that roaring lion has no claws and has no teeth. I just began to try to imagine if we had a lion in here that had no claws and had no teeth, we might be gummed to death. I don't know about that, but just imagine that. It's no power, can't devour. Oh, we allow him to have effects over our lives because we choose to, not because God hadn't provided the power to overcome it. You say, what's the significance of this? First of all, we must believe that what Jesus did for us, he's wanting to do in us. To be freed from the penalty of sin is one thing, praise God for it, but to be freed from the power of sin today, what does that mean? It means this, listen to me. It means that there's not ever a temptation. We are never exposed to a temptation that will be impossible to resist. Can I say that again? As a Christian, you will never be exposed to a temptation that's impossible to resist. Scripture says that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it or to bear it. Now listen to me. At the moment of sanctification, God comes and he provides us everything we need in him. But we still have to choose to take the way of escape. God's provided it. We must believe that he's provided the power to overcome it. But we still must choose it. Paul said to Timothy on a couple occasions, flee youthful lust. Flee idolatry. That means run for your life. Choose to run for your life to get away from that situation, that circumstance, which is a temptation circumstance. God provides the power and the means and the ways. Tell me now. Have you ever noticed that in the back of your mind, when you're flirting with this idea right over here, God's saying, here's the out. Hello. Here's the door. Take it. Take a right. It's time to hit that blinker. Get off this road. Take that road. You're torn with it. There's a sign. It's blinking. Exit. 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 You plow right ahead. It's not because there wasn't an out. It's because you didn't choose it. It's not because God didn't provide the power. It's because you didn't surrender to the power and choose it. You see, we must choose Again, these verses. This is Romans 6. It's not on your screen. We read them a few moments ago. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. In other words, choose not to let sin do this. And do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. I'm only going to mention this, and I probably shouldn't because it's confusing, but it's key to everything. Grace living means you're not living by the power of the flesh. Law living means you're living by the power of the flesh. Every time when you try to willpower against temptation, you're simply empowering the flesh to try to fulfill the works of the law. But when you say, Lord, I may willpower that one, but I've messed up 14 before that and 3 after that. And it's only by grace. You activate your will. You make a choice. You choose to say, Lord, you died on the cross. You cut the root of sin. It's dead. It's disempowered. Help me to choose daily, moment by moment, what you've already done on the cross for me, to overcome bitterness or anger or whatever that. And listen, it is a daily choice to receive the power that's available to overcome. You say, well, why doesn't God just make sanctification like justification and just declare it and be done with it so we can kick it neutral ghost until we get to heaven? Boy, wouldn't that be nice? You know what God's wanting to do? He's wanting you to pursue Him. He's wanting you to get off your life of self-dependency and live a life of God-dependency. He wants you to be so full of your frustration with your own stupidity and your weakness and your sinfulness and your ugliness and your failures. I hate to use this illustration. You know when a dog goes to the bathroom in the house, you know what my mama used to do? Take that dog over and rub its nose in it. Get a good smell of that stink. Don't do that again. God's wanting us to rub our nose in our stink, in our sin, so we'll be sick of it. And we'll live a life so conscious of what we're not that we'll so long for all that God is. And that every day, every moment of every day, we'll live in the knowledge that I don't deserve to be justified, but I am. And I don't deserve to have God's presence and power in my life to enable me to be sanctified, but He's provided it. And I don't deserve to someday soon to be fully glorified, but He's provided it. Oh, I need to move on. I've had some, both funerals and weddings. It's odd that I've had these at both funerals and weddings. Or on certain occasions, I've had funerals or weddings where there's experience on the outside after the service. They'll have some doves in a cage. And I remember this particularly at a graveside. You know, we've had the service and it's time to release the doves, you know. They got the cage covered, and it's old, and now it's standing on its stand, and it's time for the release. I still remember this. It was summertime, about 110 degrees. Those doves had been in that cage covered. They took that cover off. It was hot under there. I bet that sauna just about got them, you know. They went over, opened the door. I still remember the funeral director. Finally, they get the cage tilted. I think you were there, Gilbert. I tilt that thing. Finally, one of them came out, flew about 5 feet, landed over. How many of us, the day we trusted Jesus and He justified us and set us apart for His glory and paid for our freedom and opened a cage, how many of us have never left? Freedom has been paid for. He's provided it. Come on out. Freedom from sin, from the power of sin. Fly, come on. What about you? The last point is this. Sanctification is a constant choice to claim our position in Christ and to yield to the person of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit." You say, well, how do I choose sanctification? I didn't spend time defining the term itself. It has several implied meanings. To be sanctified means to make holy. To make holy. We're in the process of being made holy. But we surrender our will to God's will, and through the power of His Spirit, He enables us to continue to become more of what He's already declared us to be. But there's also another implication of sanctification. You remember in the Old Testament, the temple was sanctified. It has the inference of to be made holy, a place where the holiness of God dwelt. But everything within the temple, the dishes, the tools, the candle stand, all of those instruments for worship and offering were considered sanctified vessels. What did it mean? It meant to be set apart just for the purpose of God. Those things used in the temple worship were sanctified. They had one purpose. You know what was? The glory of God. Now let me ask you something. Let's say you go to your house and you decide, you know what? I'm going to have one room in my house. And it's going to be my prayer room. And I'm going to sanctify it. I'm going to set it apart. The only thing I'm going to do in there is going to be for God. Not going to be a TV in there. Not going to have a workout thing with clothes hanging on it. Not going to be a spare bedroom. Not going to be a toy place for the grandkids to come over. It's going to be a place of my holy of holies with God, where you might can play some songs of worship, open His Word, be found in that place. So when you enter that place, your thoughts are not distracted to everything else in the room you could be doing. But the purpose of that room is set apart for God. You know what, folks? Would there be anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. Could that be a special experience? You could have a special experience. That could be designated as a place. When you go in that room, you know you've come in there for one purpose. It's to connect with the Lord. But you know what's wrong with that picture? Your whole house ought to be that. Doesn't mean you can't have toys in the toy room. Doesn't mean you don't have to have a workout machine with clothes hanging on it. It means every room ought to be sanctified. You know why? Because you were set apart. When you said yes to Jesus, He said, "I'm sanctifying you. I'm setting you apart. You're now mine. You're mine. All that you have is mine. All that you do is mine. All that you choose is mine. All that you will is mine. All that I give you is mine. All that you ever think is mine. You have no you. You are mine. And I'm yours." You say, how do we live a life of sanctification? We read it in God's promise a few moments ago.
Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart as being above all else. And then you will pursue Him in the life of sanctification. It means we must be giving effort and making choices for God's will in my life. God's provided the power, the resource. He died on the cross. I don't have time to dissect all those passages, but that's what it's about. He's given us the power over every sin, but we still must choose it. Now let me ask you this morning. Anybody here not choosing too well lately? You got any thought patterns that have not only been those passing kind, but some you've whistled back and camped on a while? You got any practices? How's the internet in your house? How's the use of your smartphone? You know, now we don't have to go looking for it. It just shows up. But what you do with it when it shows up? We get that same garbage up here to church. We got all kinds of spam protectors and blah, 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 blah. What do you do with it when it comes? You see, temptation is not the bird that flies over. It's one you whistle back and have him nest on your head. It's when you choose. What about relationships? Do you have any bitterness? Do you have any sin habits? What kind of movies you been watching? What kind of music you been listening to? What kind of conversations you been having? What kind of jokes do you tell? I'm going to invite you in this moment to find you a place and say to Jesus in a fresh way, enable me by your power to make some fresh choices, to join your will in my life, to live a life set apart for your glory, to overcome. You may say, Pastor, I've been dealing with one area in my life for 15 years. Well, why don't you let God deal with it for a while? Maybe gather some brothers or sisters around and ask them to pray with you. If anyone overtaken in a fault, let us restore such a one that lest we be overtaken as well, Scripture says. Have you sought means to overcome? This is God's time for us to get serious. Listen to me. If we are not allowing God to deal with sin in our lives, you're inhibiting the work of God in your family, in your relationships, on your job, and in this fellowship. Let me tell you something. You don't want to be the one that's inhibiting the Holy Spirit, because He can take you out, or He can let you have your way. And you don't want God to say, okay, you want your way? You go right on. You'll pay for it. Listen, the cage door's been open. You ready to be free?